Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Song of Songs, chapter 6, in the church Bible, that's 528. As you're turning there, it is not a misprint. We are rereading the verses we did last week. If you are like one of my daughters, you may have thought, wait a minute, he didn't finish up one verse. I did that on purpose. We're dealing with one sentence this morning. But we're going to read verses 11 through 13. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. What do you think of when you hear the word church? What's your impression? And I don't just mean Trinity. Our presbytery, our synod, the entirety of the visible church. What do you see when you gaze upon it? We have sung purposefully the church's one foundation as we've been exploring the Song of Songs, and verse 3 of that hymn states this: though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. It's really easy to have a scornful wonder about the church, isn't it? Because let us be fully honest, the visible church can be really unappealing. Often all the sin and struggle that you encounter outside of the church are found in its walls. There is abuse, neglect, power struggles, immorality, hypocrisy, hate, and judgmentalism. And I am sure some of you, if not all, have had frustrations about the visible church. As we grow up in the church, as we visit the church, we can develop a scornful wonder about the church. And that scornful wonder can cause us either to isolate or attempt to find the perfect church. And the options of either isolation or attempting to find the perfect church always result in the same: a stronger, scornful wonder. And we can apply the same thing to marriage. Let me first address children, young or old children. You have watched your parents disagree. You have heard and seen and experienced sinful actions that may not only hurt, but cause scorn at the idea of marriage. Why would anyone want to get married if there's just disagreements and fights? Why would anyone want to be married if it's simply one struggle after the next? And spouses, you may be wondering the same thing. I hope that in this room there are no married couples about to throw in the towel, but divorce within the church is not uncommon. There are times when those starry-eyed newlyweds become bitter enemies as the years roll on. Affections cease, resentment builds, and all of a sudden you have two armies facing off. In this Song of Songs about the idyllic marriage, one sentence challenges our scornful wonder over marriage and the church. The struggle is, it's a sentence that is not easy to understand or translate. But it's very important to ponder because it introduces the most erotic part of this song. And to appreciate why there is God-sanctioned, God-glorifying erotic poetry, you have to wrestle with the introductory sentence. Specifically, who is speaking and why? So listen again to this complicated sentence. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Really clear, right? The difficulty begins with who is speaking? The first part of this verse is the chorus, but then there is disagreement as to who speaks. And remember, I've told you this before throughout this. All those titles you see, that's the opinion of the editor. And so if you take the ESV and you take the New King James and compare them, you will see they disagree. Because the titles aren't in the inspired canon. They're an editor's opinion. So who's speaking? Is it the bride or the groom? If the bride is speaking, then there's two ways to interpret this question. The first is defensive. The bride is challenging the scornful looks. In this case, the chorus is viewed as challenging the bride to repent of her selfishness, something that, Lord willing, I've already shown that she has done. If it is the bride, and if she's asking a defensive question, then she's basically asking this: do you really think I'm falling apart? When you look at me, do you really see that I'm so divided, I'm like two armies preparing for war? The question interpreted this way assumes there's an unasked question. And we can phrase that question this way: why would anyone love someone like her? And applying this interpretation to marriage or the church is rather simple, isn't it? Let me begin with marriage. Is there any wife so confident in her abilities and character that she doesn't wonder if she's lovable? And let me just poke here a bit. Ladies, if women were so confident in themselves, would billions be spent on health and beauty products? In general, if we were so confident about being lovable, would there be a need for blogs and vlogs and reels and posts proving our accomplishments? And the same challenge can be done at a church level. Do we have to prove the worth of our church to others? Do we find ourselves on the defensive about the relevancy of our local congregation or the church in general? The bride being defensive is realistic, and we can apply it to church and marriage. The second way this could be interpreted, if the bride is speaking, is a question coming from humility. In this interpretation, the bride is asking, why do you gaze upon me? And there's again an unstated statement here. I am nothing. I'm not like two armies gathering for war. There is no power or majesty in me. There's no greatness in me. So why are you looking at me? And again, this interpretation can be easily applied to marriage and the church. In marriage, brides ponder, what their groom sees in them. I mean, we can be our own worst critics, can't we? Again, think of the cultural expectation of beauty, character, and ability. It is absolutely crushing. Women, according to many, you must have the figure of a supermodel whose image has been airbrushed, the intelligence of a rocket scientist, or the opposite, depending on what crowd you hang out with, the drive of an entrepreneur, and of course, keeping the house spotless and the children well-behaved and well-dressed while having meals hot and ready to go. So simple, right? You can have no flaws shown in conduct, speech, or physical appearance. It is utterly crushing and unrealistic. And yet we fall for it, don't we? We not only fall for it, often we promote it. Unrealistic standards that causes the best amongst us to say, "What do you see in me? I don't measure up." And we can easily take this interpretation and expand it to the church. We can have unrealistic expectations of the church as well. It needs to meet all my needs. Every sermon must grab my attention, hold me spellbound, but not be too demanding or too challenging. Every ministry must be present to reach every family and every individual. We must be a theological powerhouse while being culturally relevant and serving all the needs within our community. Everyone needs to be my best friend and yet still give me my required space. And these unrealistic expectations result in local congregations saying, "How can God ever use us? Look at us. Look at me." If the bride is asking the question at the end of verse 13, then chapter 7 is the answer to either the bride's defensiveness or her self-doubts. Does it work? It can, absolutely. I personally think it's a little awkward. I think it's better to hear the groom speaking. And if the groom is speaking, then this is an introduction to the next poem of praise about his bride. If the groom is speaking, then he is giving a rhetorical question. What do you see in my bride? And the groom is going to go on and tell you what you are to see in his bride, because his view is the only view that counts. Yet if the groom is asking the question, we still end up with the two armies and a dance, and we rightly say, "What is going on here?" Some simply focus on the dance and interpret it as a specific type of unknown dance. How do you like that? It's a dance, but we don't know what type of dance it is. Basically, they're saying, "Why do you gaze upon my wife as if she were a dance?" And chapter 7 then gives the answer. The groom in this is not challenging lustful glances, but reaffirming that his bride is the most beautiful of women, which he will then prove with the next poem. Those who link it to a dance stress that the dance is showing God's grace within the bride. And all that comes next is to stress God's grace in the bride's physical appearance. If you focus on the two companies or armies, you get a similar idea. The groom is stating that his wife is to be compared to the splendor and majesty of two armies or two companies coming together. And some use this to compare the bride to the church militant and the church triumphant. And if you're unfamiliar with those terms, the church militant refers to the visible church on earth, and the church triumphant is the invisible church who is in glory. And the groom is declaring that his bride's splendor is greater than earthly pomp and might. And the groom should know, because this is about the idyllic marriage. And the groom and bride have kept themselves chaste until their wedding day. And we know that through the implication of the refrain, do not awaken love until it so desires. They have only revealed themselves to one another. The groom is going to praise his bride, not in a perverse manner, but revealing the totality of her beauty and grace to those who have only seen her covered glory. I want to give you now another interpretation, but as I do, I'm going to caution you. I'm going out on a limb. Okay, I have found this sort of mentioned in a few older commentaries. When I did a word study on the word for two camps, I came upon this and I cannot unsee it. The word translated as two armies or two encampments is first used in Genesis 32 by Jacob. In Genesis 32, Jacob has just returned from Laban. This is just after his confrontation with Laban. And Moses records that after that confrontation, Jacob sees angels, and therefore he names the place God's camp. And every English translation I read not only gives the translation God's camp, but gives the Hebrew name, Mahanaim. And this is significant because that's what's here in verse 13 that we translate two camps or two armies. And this place, Mahanaim, becomes very significant for Israel. It is a city that marks the territorial divide between Gad and Manasseh. It also is a city of refuge. If you don't know what a city of refuge is, it was a city set aside for any who caused an accidental death. You could flee to the city of refuge and live out your life safe in the city of refuge. And Mahanaim becomes a city of refuge. And then it becomes very significant for Solomon's family. If you remember Absalom's rebellion against King David flees to Mahanaim. And he finds refuge in Mahanaim. And from Mahanaim, his army goes out and defeats Absalom. And knowing how Solomon, throughout the rest of the song, has tied words and images to God's covenant and the history of Israel, I think Solomon is doing the same thing here. So you could loosely translate the sentence this way. Why do you look upon the bride as upon the dance before God's camp? And if this is so, then Solomon's rhetorical question prepares you for what is to come next. It's not some lustful poem, but high praise to God over his bride's beauty. To make it personal and maybe make you squirm a bit. What comes next? Solomon says, when I gaze upon my bride's nakedness, I cannot help but think of the glory of God. I personally cannot imagine a greater compliment. The groom could be addressing those with scornful wonder or simply curiosity. And the groom is the bride's great defender. He's not exaggerating. He's not enabling her pride. He is speaking in love about the object of his love. And we can again apply this to marriage in the church. In marriage, the application is rather simple. Husbands, we are to build up our wives, not tear them down. Our wives should feel and know that their great defender on this earth is not their children, but their husband. It's so simple, and yet it's so hard, because in this fallen world, familiarity often breeds contempt. We see flaws, sins, and inconsistencies. We experience rebuffs. And yet what is displayed here foreshadows the challenge that is laid out in Ephesians 5, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves his church. Does Christ hate his body? Does Christ despise or mock his bride? Men, husbands, I've grown up in the church, and what has shocked me is the horrible, belittling language about wives and women when they're not present. It is utterly shameful, and it should not be done. Our wives should be praised by us, whether they are present or not. They should be adored by us because they are made in the image of God, given to us by God, and we are to imitate Christ as he loves his church. Husbands, as Christ desires to make his bride holy, that should be our driving passion. Husbands, your love should be more focused on the spiritual than the physical. Your desire first for your wife should be that she is holy, not conforming to some cultural image of beauty or perfection that is unattainable. What a tragedy it is when men in the church are more concerned about physical appearance than the holiness of their bride. Husbands, you should be her great defender, encouraging her to know the Lord. And to do this, men, whether you're married or not, we need to lead spiritually. I talked to a minister this week who casually mentioned his frustration about his church, that men just simply did not get involved. They always had excuses why they were not involved. And as a result, everyone who taught and served in his church were the women. And he longed for men to step up and lead. Men, married or single, men, whether you desire to be married or not, are you leading spiritually? Are we the ones who make corporate worship the priority? Are we the ones that make prayer meeting, Bible study, and family worship a priority? Or are we the ones that are always coming up with excuses as to why we don't participate? Men, we must lead spiritually. If you love your wife, if you desire to have a wife, then you have to love them as Christ loves his church. And that requires you placing the church above everything else. To place vocation, chores, projects, or leisure before or equal to the church is failing. And men, we often fail in this because of how we see Christ's bride. And if you fail to see Christ's bride as he does, you will then fail to see your wife as Christ does. When the church is not beautiful to us, when we have a scornful wonder about the church, we will never make church a priority. At best, it will be equal to other things. But most often, it will come last. and will always make excuses about why we cannot participate. But when you see the church as God's camp, as His glorious bride, as His masterpiece, as His blood-bought children, your priorities will shift. This is a heart issue. This is a mind issue. You will only want to be part of Christ's body when you see it as Christ does. Christ views His bride as precious. When we explore next week, chapter 7, you're going to see that Christ views His bride as gloriously good. Christ views His bride as worthy of sacrificing His life. He views the church so lovable that He prayed in John 17 that we would be with Him to see His glory and share in it. It is so easy in this life to be nearsighted about the church and not view it as Christ does, to only see its flaws and failings. Men and women, we need to see the church as Christ does. We need to have Christ's perfect vision and see what He sees in the bride. And therefore, we'll understand why He calls the church light in the midst of darkness, a city on a hill. The idyllic groom asks you this morning, "What do you see in my bride?" And I think the answer is not a dance or two glorious armies, but God's camp, the very place where God Himself is pleased to dwell, where He delights, where He loves to be. This is how you are to view your spouse, your fellow church member, your office bearers. They're not only made in the image of God, but they are those that God loves to dwell with. This perspective will change your view on God's church and make it a priority. It will change how you view church members, and it will change how you view and treat your spouse. And this will cause those watching you to wonder at the love that you express to the church and your spouse, because they won't understand it. Because the love that God expresses for His church is unending, and it's always forgiving. It's constantly building up, never tearing down. Is this your love for His bride? Husbands, is this your love for your bride? And wives, you can reciprocate. I hope and pray that we will always see the bride of Christ as Christ sees her. Glorious. Because He not only made her, He loves her. Oh, this is what this world needs. An unending, unstoppable love. May this be displayed in our homes and, most importantly, in our church. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, Lord, as You challenge us, what do You see in my bride? I pray that all of us here see a bride that You delight in and love, And Father, if not, I pray we would repent and that we would ask you to change our hearts and minds, that we would look through Scripture and see your unending love for your people. You delight in your people, and so you save them. You delight in your people, so you forgive them. You delight in your people, so you sanctify them, and so you will glorify them. And I pray, Father, that we will not only experience this unending love, but we will reciprocate it to one another and to our spouses. May we be light in the midst of the darkness that reveals your steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.